Welcome to The Watchman, your weekly one-hour expose on Bible prophecy and everything you need to know about the times in which we live, because the coming of the Lord is sooner than you think.
Good evening. Welcome to The Watchman. I thank you so much for listening to this program as we speak about the book of Revelation. Now, we're through with the books about the church. We're through with all the church and all the things that are prophesied concerning the church. Now we are going into the more the real futuristic from where we stand. Of course, when John wrote these things, they were all futuristic. They're all things in the future, but for us, we are not in the future because we've seen them unfold. Now we are going into things which are going to be in the future for us as well, some of them, most of them, to see what is going to happen in the days ahead. And the idea is to make you totally understand the book of Revelation so that you're on top of it. When you read these things, they don't sound alien to you. You know what it is talking about, because this is the time when we are supposed to know it. It's important to know that the people who wrote the book were not necessarily supposed to understand what they were writing, because God told Daniel, seal up those things, they are not meant for you. But the people who live in that generation will understand clearly what those things are, because he was just given a picture, a visual picture of what it was, and he was writing things that he didn't quite understand. But we do. Now, chapter 4 talks about worship. 4 and 5 actually talk about the worship in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. And I read, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now here is the key. When you read something in the book of Revelation and it does not make sense, search for it somewhere else, especially in the Old Testament or somewhere else. Prophecy is given in a way that half is given by one person, then maybe a quarter by another person, then another quarter by another person. So until you collect all the three pieces, you do not have the true picture of what they are talking about. So when you read something here and it is kind of, well, there's always something to compare it with in the other books of the Bible so that you understand it fully. Now in this case, John is describing the throne of God and says it was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow. Now, it's a bit similar to how Ezekiel described the throne of God also in Ezekiel chapter 1. These are the similarities they're talking about. But then they are in Exodus chapter 28, from verse 17 to 20, it talks about 12 stones that were on the shoulder of the high priest of Israel. 12 stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And they were arranged in a certain order. Sardius, topaz, emerald in one line. Then Tokyo, sapphire and diamond in the second. Then jacinth, which is actually today called amber, or then agate and amethyst in the next, and then beryl, onyx and jasper in the last. Now all these are stones, precious stones, which are associated with first of all with the Aaronic priestly garment, but also with the throne of God. Now John saw just two of them, jasper and sardius, but I was studying all these stones in the Old Testament, and I realized that the devil, or Lucifer, when he was in heaven, had actually 9 of the 12 stones. Now the third line of jacinth, amber, jacinth, agate, and amethyst is what it is not mentioned when they are speaking about Lucifer. You know, you were arrayed with all the precious stones and what. He had 9 out of 12. Now you can make of that whatever you want. Now, so the similarities with Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions sapphire, amber, and also speaks one of the 12. Different people who are describing the throne speak of different precious stones that they see there. Now Ezekiel talks about sapphire and amber, and also speaks about the rainbow. And it's important to know that the rainbow is God's rainbow. Okay, so there these are two people describing the magnificence of the throne of God, Ezekiel and John. A rainbow is a symbol of God, and when he makes a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth by water, God says, I will put my rainbow. He calls it my rainbow in Genesis 9:13, because a rainbow is actually above the throne of God. All those 7 colors of the rainbow, appear above the throne of God. So it's a wonderful thing when the rainbow comes, because it's actually God putting a symbol of him, okay, for us to see. So both Ezekiel and John saw that rainbow above. Now he goes on to describe the worship in verse 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I told you before, the seven spirits of God are mentioned in Isaiah 11 verse 2. That's the seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. They are mentioned in that book, Isaiah 11 verse 2. And they are the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and then later on, the spirit of righteousness. So it's the same Holy Spirit, but these are different manifestations of the. So when it says the seven spirits of God, it's the seven different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. Just thought I should explain that to you. So before the throne, there was a sea of glass. I would wish that even as you're listening to this, you're reading from, you have a Bible and you're reading from the book of Revelation. So that before the throne, there was a sea of glass like a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Now Ezekiel describes the same four living creatures using the same animals that John talks about: a lion, a calf, or an ox. He calls it a calf, then a face of a man, then an eagle. Okay, the lion being the king of the beasts that move on the earth, that feed on meat, the ox being king of those that feed on grass, then of course man being the king of the head of all beasts, then the eagle being the leader of all the beasts that fly, of the animals that fly in the air. But Ezekiel's order varies slightly, and starts with the face of a man. So it's basically the same thing. People describing the same things. Ezekiel describing the throne of God, and John describing the throne of God. Now John goes ahead to describe the worship. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now of course these are seraphims. We see elsewhere the four living creatures. The elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created." Now combine and go straight to chapter 5 so that we discuss generally the worship in heaven and things like that. We discuss them together. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside, and on the back sealed with seven seals." Now God the Father holding a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, because behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And behold, and look, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, from right within the Father stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.'" I told you what the seven spirits of God are. "Then he," the lamb that is, "took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and every tongue and the people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Now listen to this. It says here that the 24 elders each had a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now clearly, if they are prayers of the saints, then the church is still on the earth. Now of course I've heard people say that the church is not spoken about from Revelation chapter 4. That is wrong, because where are the saints who are praying? If the saints are in heaven already, then they don't need to be praying, because they're in heaven in the presence of God. But if they are, these people have golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, then it means they are saints on earth. They might be the church generally, it might be the remnants, those people who remained after the rapture, but they are still saints on the earth. So the book of Revelation talks about the church even after chapter 4, contrary to what I hear so many people talking about. I mean, even preachers on television and what, but of course they are trying to understand Bible prophecy, but they are not called in that direction. So they just get tidbits of it and read it and teach about it, and most of what they say is true, but some of what they say they don't really understand. So he has redeemed us to God by his blood, that's Jesus Christ, out of every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. I'm reading now. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Those are angels ministering before the presence of God. That is innumerable, basically what he's saying there. They were innumerable, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." After Jesus received the scroll from the hands of the Father, then they worshipped him as well, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all of them and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Now listen to this. There are some belief systems, Jehovah's Witness, even a bit of the Seventh Days, who try to demean the position of Jesus Christ in the hierarchy of heaven, and they say he is not worthy of praise and honor like God the Father. But clearly here Jesus is given the same worship as the Father, and as soon as he removed the scroll from the hands of the Father, all the elders, all the angels, just like they were worshipping God, all of them fell down before Jesus and said, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, who is the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever, who is Jesus Christ." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So I'll move on, but I'm going to explain a few of these things and maybe even deviate and basically make you understand all these things. Now, there are no elders. When Ezekiel is describing it in the Old Testament, there are no 24 elders. That's because the elders are also redeemed souls, people who are to die and were redeemed souls. Therefore, they couldn't be before the presence of God before Jesus died. Some theorists say that the 24 elders are the 12 sons of Jacob, on whom the Old Testament was built, and the 12 apostles of Christ, on whose witness the New Testament hinged. But I don't quite believe that, for a number of reasons. Firstly, there were already 24. When John was seeing them, they were already 24. Yet John is supposed to be one of the 12. If that was true, then there would be 23, because John is still on earth. I'm just thinking. John was still on earth, but yet there were 24 even when he was still on earth. It's possible he was, but of course spiritually, it's possible that he was seeing what was going to happen eventually, since the whole book is futuristic. So it may be he was seeing himself spiritually as one of the elders, even if he was on earth. But I don't know, I don't quite believe that. Secondly, why would the sons of Jacob be there when their grandfather Abraham isn't? Anyway, all this is conjecture, in others' opinion, and about who those elders are. But the important thing is to know how the worship of heaven is conducted, and the important thing is to know that nobody went to heaven before Jesus died. Nobody, there was not a single person in heaven before Jesus died, even the great men of faith. Nobody could stand in the presence of God before Jesus shed his blood. So in retrospect, actually the first man to arrive in heaven was the thief who died with Jesus on the cross. He got to heaven before Abraham, before Moses, before Daniel, before all those people. Because Jesus told him, this day, and Jesus had to go down into Hades and preached to those people there, and then he came and basically went to, but that man was in heaven that day, as Jesus had told him, and he was the first person there. Now, where did the righteous people who died before Jesus came on earth and died, where did they go? Just people who died at the time, that's good people, people of God, went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And Jesus spoke about it in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It was a place of paradise. So basically paradise, but not heaven where God dwells. You cannot stand in the presence of God without the shedding blood of Jesus. That's why all the 24 elders fall down and say, "You are worthy because you've redeemed us to God." Talking about Jesus Christ. Until he shed his righteous blood, nobody could stand in the presence of God. But now that we are all covered in that blood of Jesus Christ, we all have a right as believers to stand in the presence of God. But without that, not even Daniel, not even Ezekiel, not even Abraham, not even Moses, nobody could stand in the presence of God. It would consume them because they were, well, sinners. Okay? But when Jesus died and he went and opened the gates of heaven, then those people moved from that place called Abraham's bosom and went into heaven. And unjust people, that is bad people, who died before Jesus died, went to a place called Sheol. Okay, in the Hebrew we call it Hades or Sheol. A place of suffering where the rich man in the Lazarus parable was. It was a place of suffering. But Jesus had to go down there and actually give them a chance to receive him in the 3 days that he was between his death and his resurrection. So now, of course, that lends to so many questions. What about those people who died having never heard about God or never heard the gospel preached to them, and those who died before Christ? Imagine, because there are people who dwelt, let's say, in Africa, in the BC years before Christ, who never heard about the gospel and they died before Christ. Where did they go? Of course, even in their interim, in the short term, they did not all necessarily go to that place called Sheol, or the place of suffering where the rich man in the parable of Lazarus went. Because God had a judgment system that suited them. And actually Paul talks about them in the book of Romans chapter 2. And he's talking about the judgment of God. And he says, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In other words, you're saying those who did not have a law of God will not be judged by the law because they did not know it. That's talking about people who died before Jesus Christ. Then he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Then he goes on to say in verse 14, that's Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they do not have the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing, either accusing or excusing them." Now what is Paul saying? That those people who did not have the law, who did not receive the law of God, who died before Christ and did not hear the gospel, they had something within them which was a law unto themselves. And that thing he calls the work of the law written in their hearts, because God has written, because even before the law came, people knew that murder was wrong. People knew that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to sleep with somebody's wife, all these things. It was known. It's known because it's written in the hearts of men. And then the men have consciences, and he says that now for those people, if you do something that is against your conscience because you have the law of God written in you and you know that what you're doing is wrong, and you go ahead and do it, then you've broken the law. But then he says, but because they were law unto themselves, and their law in their hearts, their conscience was either, and their thoughts were either accusing them or excusing them. Now, if you knew something to be right, okay, in your conscience, even if your conscience was not really steered up by knowing the law of God, if you knew something to be right and you did it within the integrity of your heart, then it was right for you. Paul says that whoever knows to do and does not do it is sin unto him. Okay, In other words, if you don't know, then it cannot be seen if you don't know that what you're doing is wrong. Now, these people had those things. They knew what was right and what was wrong because it is written in their heart. You don't have to have had the gospel to know that it's wrong to murder somebody, to hate, to be jealous and all those things. They are written within us. Now, those people will be judged on those standards. So don't be surprised to find some of your, great-great-great-grandparents who never heard about Jesus Christ in heaven. Because if they did what their conscience, what their heart told them was the right thing to do, and they did it in the integrity of their hearts, then God judges them on that basis. So it's in the Bible. So those are some of the questions that people ask. How does God judge? What is the basis of his judgment? What about those people who do not listen to the gospel? Not hear the gospel. God is just. He is just. There is no injustice with him. He does not favor one person over the other. He's 100% just. So what you know, too much has been given, much will be required. Now that is also another set. Of course, if you really want to understand the judgments of God, there are statements made there in the Bible, especially by Jesus, then also by the apostles, by the Apostle Paul, which tells you how God judges. First of all, that is the judgment of whether to go to heaven or hell. Now those people who did the right things within their conscience and within their hearts, even if they had never heard about Jesus Christ and had never heard the gospel and they died before, if they did the right things, they went to that same place, Abraham's bosom, where the just people went. Okay? Now those who did the wrong things but had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ died, they went to that place called Sheol, which was a place of suffering. But when Jesus died, he went there and gave them a chance to believe him and be saved. Okay? So God is just. And God does not want anybody to, the whole idea that God wants people to perish. And I mean, the other day somebody came to my place and he was going through a very tough time. And he just lifted himself up basically and came to my home and said, I don't know what's happening to me. Everything is going amiss and everything. And somebody had told him that God is angry with you. You've done something wrong. You're not doing the things that God is telling you to do. So God is angry with you. And I saw somebody who is completely beaten and who has been subdued thoroughly because he genuinely believes that God is angry with him. So I was forced to read for him a scripture, which I'm going to read now, which is in Isaiah chapter 54. Chapter which is very much quoted, really. Because 54 verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against me in judgment, you will condemn." Okay? So you know that scripture. Many born-again people know that scripture, because even those who don't read the Bible hear it quoted over and over again. But why does it say that? Why does it say that? Because in chapter 53, the whole of chapter 53 talks about, prophetically, about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And I'm reading from chapter 53. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now all of chapter 53 talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. Now chapter 54 says, what are the benefits to us believers from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I'll read for you some of those scriptures there. One of them, which every believer has to know, is that Isaiah 54 verse 9, this applies to you, every believer in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. God says, "This is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry at you." There is not a single time when God is angry at you, not even once. when he is angry at you. If he did that, you'd have to break his covenant. And he said that this is like the waters of Noah. Just like I swore to Noah that I will never again destroy the earth with the water, this is the same. I will never again be angry at you, nor rebuke you. Rebuke means really different from the rebuke of, you know, God chastising you and telling you, you know, do not despise, you know, the rebuking of the Lord. But, I mean, as in, nor reject you, really. What he says, I will not be angry at you, nor reject you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be moved, but my kindness shall not depart from you. That is true of you, every believer. God has sworn, like he swore to Noah, he has sworn to you, he will never be angry at you. Never. There is not a single time when God is angry at you. And Jesus said that, okay? And even the apostles say that. But you see, because people have gotten all this, you know, condemnation in themselves, they are angry, they are bitter, then they pass on that same condemnation and present it, okay? Present it as if it is from God, but it is not, okay? And he said, my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my peace, my covenant of peace, be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Now that is God speaking, and he's talking to every believer, every New Testament believer. Never, he will never, never, never be angry. But if also the devil can convince you that God is angry with you, then even when you suffer, you blame God. And I know so many people who are out there, and you go to prayer places, and people are saying, "Nekatona zena kolachi," and you see people who don't understand that God does not want anything bad to happen to you. If it is, you have to ask, why is this happening to me? Because for you, I know you want me good for me. Now, if you approach prayer from that point of view, why is this happening? Why am I not prospering? Why am I not seeing blessing? Why is my financial tap running dry? Why is this? And seek God to find out why that is. He will tell you why it is happening. It is not because he's angry at you. He never is. He never will be. If he did that, he would have broken his covenant. And he said it is like the waters of Noah to him. So now, and so this guy comes and he's so beaten all over, and he looks haggard and committed because he believes. And there are so many people out there who run away from God because they think that God, I mean, he's a mean, bitter God. He's always angry at people. That is totally not, and that's the picture that the devil has slowly but surely translated into people's minds. So people believe. If you find people say they are atheists, there is something behind them, and you know where they are angry, something happened, maybe they lost a loved one and they blame it on God and everything. And it's all because people do not understand the concept of a loving God and the concept of choices. God gives you choices, okay? And so many of the things that happen on earth are as a result of choices that men have made, not God. But God says, you pray that my will is done on earth as it is in heaven, in the Lord's Prayer. Because heaven is where God has 100% control. Everything there is the way he wants it to be. But he says in about the earth, even when he was creating man, he said, let us create man and he shall have dominion over the earth. So God gives dominion and he does not take it away. The only way God is going to come and change something on earth is if a man who has dominion on earth asks God to come and do something. If you do not ask him to come and do it, he cannot do it because he gave you dominion over the earth. Okay? Now, the earth is not where God has 100% control. He does not. He has only as much control as his children ask him to come and have. Now, if as a person who was born of a woman, you have dominion over the earth, you ask God, God, come and intervene in this country. Come and intervene in Uganda. Come and make our country like this. God will come on the basis of your permission. So prayer is basically giving God permission to come and do what he wants to do on the earth. That's why nothing can happen without prayer. That's why you have to pray that God comes and does things on earth. Because if you do not, he does not have the permission. He does not, remember, when he gives, he never takes away. Okay? When he gives you dominion, he does not take it away until the end of the age. Okay? At the millennium, when Jesus comes and destroys human authority and then sets up a millennium which is based on heavenly government, then there shall be peace, then there shall be tranquility and everything that we want. Until then, we live in a world that is a consequence of our decisions, of the decisions that we make. So now that is part of the benefits of 53. But it says also other things. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me, that says the Lord. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Okay? Then he goes on to say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you will condemn. But listen to this. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. Okay? Their righteousness is not of their own, it is of me, says the Lord. So if you believe that because you made some mistake here and there, God is angry with you, and therefore is all the things that you're suffering is a result of God being angry with you, then you're going to spend all your prayer asking God to stop being angry with you. But God, please forgive. I annoyed you, but now forgive me. And that is totally not scripture. And there are so many believers who are praying like that, and they are wasting time, because God has sworn you never be angry at you, never, not one single time, not once. And I want you to conceptualize that. I want you to understand that he has sworn. Okay, you know the great faith man Smith Wigglesworth said, I know God by his word. Okay, now I also want to know God by his word. Now if he has sworn that I will never again be angry at you, then he has sworn, and he will never, because he is God. He does not say something and do something else. But because, of course, you are used to men who say, I will not be angry when he's angry. Somebody says, I've forgiven you, then he's plotting to revenge. So you think God is like that, but he's not. When God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. When God says you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He does not say one thing and mean the other. He always says what he means. So as a result of this, when people understand that, then they will... The whole conceptions that have been built in people about heaven, you know, heaven is a place where people are just going to be there worshipping all the time. And of course, who builds those conceptions in people? It's the devil. It's the devil. So I've heard people say that I prefer to go to hell rather than going to heaven. Then they ask him why. He says that judging by the people who seem to be sure to go to heaven, it's going to be a boring place, you know. Then he says all the great people are going to be in hell, so we are going to be there partying. And you just look at how the devil can deceive people over a period of time. And that was the thinking that is getting so many people. And you see people who are totally and completely deceived. Now let me tell you, heaven is the fulfillment of every single desire that you've ever had in your life. You know, there's this story of a gentleman who died before he did the things that he wanted to do in life. He's the kind of guy who liked to go and watch wildlife. You know, he was an American, lived in America, and one was saving up money to move to Kenya, and not move, but you know, to visit Kenya and go to the wildlife places, to the Mara and places like that, and see lions and, you know, the wildlife and watch all that stuff. That was his deep passion. Okay, but he was a child of God, he was a believer, and he died before he could do that, before he could accomplish that dream, and he was still saving up money for it. So his wife was kind of mourning and saying, you know, I wish my husband had the chance to go and do this, at least before he dies and things like that. And I think God, to show her what the kingdom of God, what heaven really is like, showed her a vision in which she saw her husband at his mansion in heaven, because Christ said he's going to make for everyone a mansion. Everyone has a mansion there. And God had replicated the exact scenario that he wanted to go and watch while here. He had made it specifically for him in heaven. And this gentleman was there amid these lions and what, and all the things that he really wanted to see while on earth. God had given them to him in complete fulfillment in heaven. Now I'll tell you this, that this world is made in a way that you will never fully be satisfied 100% except when you're fully in God. Now, everything, there's something to unsettle you one way or the other. But heaven is where there's perfect, complete joy, happiness, fulfillment, and the fulfillment of every single desire that you ever wanted. Now, you are not part of a crowd as far as God is concerned. He sees you personally. He knows what is in your heart. He knows the things you would want to have that you probably cannot afford right now, and he would love for you to afford them right now, if you can believe him and follow his plan. But in case you do not get them right here, he will give them to you in the completeness in heaven, so that you can have them as long as you want. And he knows they are inside there. Probably even nobody knows it. Probably even your wife doesn't know it, or your husband. But there's a deep inner desire that you have that is not quite fulfilled on this earth, and it will be in heaven. Now, the picture of heaven being some boring place where of course the devil seeps these things through into the society, and people fall for them, not knowing exactly where they are going. And therefore, people don't aspire to go to heaven because, it sounds boring. And all the people seem to go there, boring people. You've heard those things being said. And people repeat them. They hear them here, repeat them. Then they start believing them. And then they don't know that they're on the highway to deception and on the highway to hell. Now, there is what they call, in heaven, there are different glories, okay? There are different glories. And now, that comes from the judgment seat of Christ, what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ. And he speaks about it here. Now, here is how Christ judges. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not about going to heaven or going to hell. It is about reward, okay? What is your reward when you get there? Paul says, awaiting me is the crown. Because he knows he has done his bit. When he's speaking to Timothy, he says, I'm going to die, I'm moving on, and the Lord, the righteous judge, okay, is, I'm going to stand before him, and awaiting me is my crown, because he knows he's done his bit. Now, every one of us, if we do our bit, we'll have a crown, okay? Now, Paul says here, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to show you a bit of how God's judgment here is. He says, I read from verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, okay? According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So Paul says, I've laid the foundation, which is Christ, which is his message, Paul's message, the message of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The message that Paul preaches, and he says that is the foundation, and now each one builds on that. We cannot change the foundation that was laid by the apostle. And he says that, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay, now if anyone builds on the foundation, as we all are, I am building, everyone builds in one way or the other. But he says here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Okay, then he says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures the fire, that is, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So now what is he saying here? Paul is saying that when we do the work of God, like I'm doing now, like everyone out there does, one way or the other, we are building on the foundation, which is Christ. Because Christ, we are co-workers. He starts by saying we are co-workers with him. So Christ recruits you to work along with him. Now, your reward is based on what you were sent to do. If you do things which appear good outwardly, but you are not sent to do those things, then they will not stand the fire. Okay? They will be burnt by fire. But of course it says later that you yourself, of course, will be saved, because you're already in heaven. Now we're talking about judgment for reward. Now God will judge you against what he sent you to do, not against what you chose to do of your own will. And then after what he sent you to do, he will judge you for what, on the basis of what motive you did it. Because you can do something good, you can do something for which you were sent, but then you can do it for the wrong motive. Maybe you do it because you want to to get glory for yourself, to steal the show and things like that. Then that, your motive, will cause the work to burn. And then you end up, basically with nothing. But if you do it because God sent you to do it, if you do what God sent you to do, because he sent you to do it, and for the right motives, then you'll be judged in accordance to that, and you have a reward in accordance. Now the reward is the glories, the thrones that you sit on, because we all have thrones, by the way. The throne that you sit on, and the glories that you occupy in heaven, because heaven has different glories, by the way. Not everybody is in the same place. It's heaven, and it's in the presence of God, but there are different levels of glory, and all that is based on how you lived your life on earth and what you did of the will of God, of the things that God sent you to do. Because God sent each and everyone to do something. You are supposed to fulfill something. And it is all based on what you are given vis-a-vis what you do. Of course, there are people who are given, there are people who are just called to be good mothers and raise children. And if they do that, they will get bigger rewards than people who are big television evangelists who did less than what they were given, because God gives each one accordingly. So God says that now you, your work is to be a mother, to raise children in a godly way. That's what I've given you to do. Okay? And of course, the talent that He gives you is in accordance to what He has sent you to do. Then maybe somebody was given the anointing to change all these people. And He changes so many people, but just half of what He could have changed given what He had. Then you might find a woman who nobody knows is on a higher throne than the top guy whom everybody heard about when they were on earth. That's why Jesus says many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first, because that's how God judges. It is purely based on what you were given. So what you do vis-a-vis what you are given is the basis of judgment. When you are what? When you are on, when you go to heaven. Now that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's why Paul says that be careful how you build. If you build with silver, if you build with gold, if you build with hay, of course if you build with silver and gold, it will stand the test of fire. But then the other materials which he speaks about here, which you build with, which cannot stand the test of fire. Hay, wood, straw, okay? So that is basically a bit of how I'm just giving you bits of how to prepare you for life hereafter, and to prepare your mind to know that you are put here for a number of years, okay? Not too many. Even if you lived to be 100 years, everything that you do here will determine how you spend your eternity. And I'm not just talking about heaven or hell. Even in eternity, you look at things that you should have done and said, I wish I had done that when I had a chance, because if I had, I would be at a higher glory. And of course you will wish you were at a higher glory, but you know that, you know the judgment of God is just, and when you reach there, everything is revealed. As soon as you reach there, all the things that you have are revealed, even the state of your heart is revealed, and your station, the glory that you occupy, is known to everybody. People see through you. You can't hide anything in heaven. Heaven is a place of complete light. You can't hide anything in heaven. So people see that this man had the ability to do so much more than he did, and he just did a little. So anyway, he's here in the lower glory, and then they will see up, and they will see other, you know, people who did maximum. They were given very little. Okay, I was reading a book of a man who was given a vision of heaven, and there's this guy who was dumb. He couldn't speak, and so he was poor man, homeless and what, and he was giving out gospel tracts to everybody who passed at a street and what, and he was giving up gospel tracts. And then also the Bible says that the people in heaven are seeing him, and he was not given anything. He doesn't have anything, but he used the little he had as best as he could. So after some time of giving out tracts, they saw that he was going to get discouraged. So the saints in heaven told Jesus that you just let at least one person receive Christ through him, so that he doesn't get discouraged doing what he's doing. So one day he gave a tract to somebody, and the guy read it and received Jesus Christ, and this man was so happy. One person. Then eventually, after he had done it a long time and he was homeless and cold, the saints in heaven said, because when they are there, they know exactly where you stand in terms of hierarchy, in terms of glories, if you died that moment. Okay, so they told, and they knew this man's reward was great, because he had used the little he had as best he could, and they knew that he had a big throne in heaven because of that. One person got born again, but because that's what he had been given, he wasn't expected to do much. So they told Jesus, the guy has suffered enough, let him come and get his reward. So one night the guy froze to death and went and sat on his throne. I mean, I want you to understand that the gospel that you hear is largely about atheism, earth, you know, earth, everything. But there's a bigger word. The Bible says in Hebrews that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Okay, and by the way, they cannot get the fullness of their reward until we come. I'm going to teach you some, amazing. Let's first go to the book of Hebrews, and you know that scripture, most of you, because it's very common in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What this is saying is that you have witnesses. Christ came here, he looked ahead for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the suffering and went, and he has become the number one example for everybody. Now all of us, since we have now all the saints who have died, are looking and cheering you on and saying, do this, you know, do it, because they want you to excel, they want you to do, and they are looking at you, they look at the things that happen here, and they know exactly where you stand in the hierarchy. If you died right now, they know that if this person died now, he would come here. That's why they were able to tell Jesus that let that man die and come and get his reward. He's suffering too much on earth. And they died because they knew that he had a big reward there. And all of them wish you were. But then there's something else here in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. And I'll start from verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now those people in heaven cannot get the fullness of their reward apart from us. What does that mean? It means that the reward in heaven is based on your work that you did. I'll give an example. If I preached here and somebody received Christ as their Lord and Savior from my preaching, then I have a reward. But then I don't just stop there. If that person whom I preached to goes and becomes a great evangelist and leads millions of people to Christ, I have a reward, because I am the one who brought him to Christ. So everything he does is counted on me. Okay? Now, if I died right now and that person stayed on earth, my reward is not complete there until this person has completed his work. You understand? So now, because everything that this person does, because I'm the one who led him to Christ, everything that he does is somehow tied into my reward. So even when I'm in heaven, I'm not complete until this person has also finished his work. And even him, when he dies, he's not complete until all the other people. Now all the people who come through that line of that one person whom I led to Christ, all of them somehow come to my reward. So as long as the world is still going, it's not perfect, because all of us came from a certain tree, and the people who are at the top of the tree are counting on us to do the maximum, because the more we do, the bigger their reward. Now, I mean, that's why it says that God having provided, that's Hebrews 11:40, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect. They, those people who suffered and what, they cannot be made perfect there apart from us. Okay? So now if somebody, let's say, who led me to Christ, is cheering me on when I'm doing the work, let's say I'm doing the work of God, because they stand to benefit from everything I do. Now, you understand. So now that's how really the judgment seat of Christ is. It is a judgment of reward. Now there's something else in Revelation at the end called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is also a judgment for punishment, because not all punishment is the same. Now, when hell is not all the same. Okay, there are also different glories, so to speak, of hell. Now, when you hear Jesus saying that it will be more, it's not all the same fire. They don't all go through, have the same fire and the same punishment. There are those who are punished less. Okay, and there are those that it talks about the devil going to the very bottom of hell. Okay, when he's falling in Isaiah, it talks about now you go to the very bottom of hell, depending on how wicked somebody was. Now, somebody who was, it's different glories, even hell. Okay, and so that when there is a great white throne judgment, that is a judgment of people who are going to hell, but it is a judgment of punishment. Okay, so some people get heavier punishment, depending on what you knew. Okay, because some people know a lot, and deliberately refuse to believe, even if they know everything about God, they stubbornly refuse to believe. Now that is different from somebody who knew a little and refused to believe. Okay? It is totally different. So the punishment is different. That's why Jesus was saying, if the miracles that are happening here had happened in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented in dust and ashes. Then he said that the people of Nineveh repented. Jonah preached for 3 days and they repented. Then he says it will be more tolerable for those people in the day of judgment than for you people who have seen miracles and have seen signs and wonders and have seen everything. I mean, imagine somebody was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he refused to believe. Now that one is different from somebody who had little to go on. Now even the judgment or punishment is not the same, because even the punishments are not the same. Okay, so hell is not the same. There are parts which are worse than others, and there are parts which are. But now, of course, that is that's all in the Bible. But it might not be what you've been used to being, what you're used to hearing. But I just wanted back to the book of Revelation to tell you a bit about the worship in heaven and the thrones, the 24 elders, and everybody has a throne. There are different levels of glory, and there are different levels of reward for everybody based on what they did on earth in the will of God, not what they did in their own will, what they did in the will of God and for the right motive, for the glory of God. Okay, so now of course you're not, so people, you see people doing so many good things, but sometimes they're not for the right motives, and of course they can do things, but that's what Paul says, your work will be burnt on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be weeping, by the way, because the Bible says that he will wipe away your tears. So which tears will he be wiping away? After you die and you see what you could have been, and then you see where you ended up, and God shows you, if you had just done this and this and this and this, which you knew to do, you could have ended up here, and you could have had all this impact, and this could have happened. It just unfolds to you automatically once you get there. Then you start crying, because you realize how much you wasted your life chasing after houses, what, and all these things, okay? And things which are everybody's thinking about, you know, what, where success is based on how much you have, and things like that. You know, things borrowing the worldly view of success. Of course, there is no success without prosperity, you understand? But the purpose, and you know, what you front first, what is the main thing? Do you put the kingdom of God first and all these things follow after you? Or do you want to put all these things first and then the kingdom of God follows after that? Anyway, I think next time we talk about Revelation chapter 6, which now gets very interesting because it's futuristic. It talks about some of the things, the horses, the seals, they're opening the seals that were tying that scroll. And every time a seal is opened, something happens on earth. How many of these things have happened? How many of them are yet to happen? I'm going to tell you what all these things mean. Just do me a favor, read Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7 before the next time we meet, and then just read them, okay? Then we'll talk about them and discuss them from a position of knowledge. Now, yet again, I would like to request everybody who is listening to this, if you really like this program and if you're enjoying it and if you want it to continue for other people elsewhere, I'm inviting you to become a partner. Now don't shut out your ears, okay? Like it usually happens when somebody, you start talking about inviting you to be a partner, people shut out their ears. Now I'm not assertive on this, and I'm not the kind of person who will be, but don't shut out your ears. For as little as 10,000 shillings, which is less than what so many of you people out there have for a plate of lunch, for as little as 10,000 shillings a month, you can become a partner. And if you do, every partner adds on to this. Okay, if you do it in the will of God, then you get a slice of the reward, because I know that I am doing what God has called me to do, and there are people who enable me to do what God has called me to do. Now, in the judgment of God, me and the people who make it happen through their money get the same reward. That's how God does it. He might not have given them the revelation of end time like he has given me, but if they pay the radio stations and if they pay the bills, then they get the same reward that I get. That is how God's judgment works. Not everybody was called to be a preacher, but if God leads you to support something with your finances, then you are partaking of that reward and actually getting the same reward as that person. You know, whoever receives a prophet as a prophet receives the prophet's word. Of course, that's a bit of what's talking about, but a bit deeper than that. Now, so for as little as 10,000, if you can afford more, that's better, because we have a plan to take this to so many other stations across the country, and we want everybody to know that Christ is coming back soon. We are getting involved in the end time harvest. Please be a part of it. Don't switch off your ears yet. You can put money which is less than what you spend on an evening out in a cafe taking a cup of coffee, and yet you can use it to convert people, because it counts first in the life that currently is. You'll be blessed, but then also in the reward that is ahead, you also get the same reward. What does Jesus say? He says, those who change men to righteousness shall shine like bright stars in the book of Daniel. So you might not be the one teaching this entire message, or you might be called to teach it. I know some people out there who are called to teach it, who are listening to this intently and getting an idea, and God is calling you to go and spread the same message. If you feel you are that kind of person, please send me an email on UgandanWatchman @gmail.com. Please send me an email if you think you're such a kind of person. If you're the kind of person who is, you think you're led to support, do so. Don't delay it. Just do it right now, because it is imperative that we take this message across the country and even beyond. Okay, and I'm telling you, any amount is acceptable. Even the amount of your lunch that you had today, in a month, one lunch in a month, let's say, one lunch in a month is enough. And from a number of you, we shall have what it takes to carry this message across the country. So please listen to this. I keep on speaking it because I feel God wants me to speak about it, because God wants you to be involved in what is happening here. Otherwise, thank you so much for listening to The Watchman. Now, if you want, if you've listened to this, go and find out what God has for you. What has God called you to do? Start working on your heaven reward. Now that you're born again, you are going to heaven. Now start working on your reward in heaven, okay? On your glory in heaven, by doing what God has called you to do. Don't just do anything. Don't just go with the flow. Take time, seek God, find out what He precisely has called you to do, and do that. Okay, and then you will be improving your station in heaven in God's word. And if you are not born again, and you're not sure that if you died right now you'd go to heaven, now is the time for you to be sure of that. And I want you to join me in this sinner's prayer. And if you want to end up on the winning side, that is the side that believes in Jesus Christ, just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you. I've listened to your word, and I believe that you died for me. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you came in flesh, and I believe that you've taken away my sins. Now I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior, and give me the born-again experience. And I ask you to give me your Spirit to indwell me and guide me from this day onwards. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. God bless you all. Have yourselves a good evening."
That was The Watchman, with fascinating insight into the end times. Join us again next week for another update on Bible prophecy.